Let's open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13. Today we're going to be directing our attention to one of the best known verses in all of Scripture, Hebrews 13, verse 8. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. First, let's take a moment to seek the Lord's face in prayer. Our eternal God and our Father in heaven, still us now in thy presence. Take every grain of folly that the devil would implant in our minds and that the world would implant there. Take every grain of folly away and shut us in with God. Speak a word in season to every heart. The saving of the lost, the restoring of the wandering, and the reviving and the blessing of all the people of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Apostle Paul was writing to the Hebrew Christians at what was for them a very, very difficult time. Their founding fathers, that is, the first generation of Jewish Christians, was passing away. Indeed, many of their leaders had already gone to be with Christ. And their passing coincided with a time of increased threat to the Church of God in general, and to Jewish believers in particular. Those people were under immense pressure to turn back from the trail that had been blazed by their founding fathers. They were under pressure to choose the softer option and the relative security of returning to the synagogue. They were constantly being berated by other Jews, misunderstood by Gentiles. The force of circumstances was pressing in upon them to turn away from Christ, to go back to where they had been. And it appears from parts of this epistle that some people were dithering. They were at least at a standstill in their Christian life. They were afraid to go forward, and yet they were reluctant to go back to Judaism, that system of types and shadows from which they had already come. To counteract that temptation, the Apostle Paul was inspired to write this epistle to the Hebrews. Having expounded the excellencies of Christ, his superiority over Moses and over Joshua and over Aaron, and having shown the glories of his person and his work, the apostle proceeds now in chapter 13 to make his final argument to these Christians to remain steadfast and faithful to the Savior. There are very few passages in the New Testament that are more immediately applicable to the Free Presbyterian Church in Ulster, and indeed in North America, than this one. The passing of the first generation of any part of God's work is always a very difficult time, and it always presents very acute problems. And that's the situation that has been facing us and continues to face us as a denomination. Many of our founding elders and ministers have already gone to be with Christ. Many more have retired from the active ministry or are near to that point in their lives. And all this is happening at a time when the entire work of God is under sustained threat from the secular world, all of our people, but most especially our young people, are confronted with problems and issues that even a few years ago would have seemed absolutely impossible and unthinkable. Our young people particularly, but all of us really, they are under pressure to conform. That is the great motif of modern life. Governments, courts, and every other force that can be exerted is being brought to bear to make us conform. The old Free Presbyterian standard of separation from the world and separation from ecumenical apostasy, the old standard of personal modesty in appearance and in behavior, personal holiness, so that separation was not just a matter of where you sat your body down on a Sunday morning, but it was a matter of how you lived your life in separation from the world unto God, personal holiness, and devoting ourselves entirely to the building of soul-winning churches that would have an impact on the society around us. Those old standards now seem to be outdated and to many people irrelevant. We look around us and we see that those who live and look like the world and try to get along with the world, they appear to prosper. The biggest churches in the world are almost without exception compromising churches that have largely departed from the fundamentals of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So those who get along with the world seem to prosper, while separated churches appear to struggle. So you can say that there is a real threat to the work from the outside, and there's a real threat to the work from the inside, a danger that many of our people, some have already gone down this road. Many of our people stand in danger of being drawn away, not merely from us, but from Christ himself. And that's what makes this text today so important for us. Paul has just been referring to spiritual leaders and guides, men who had spoken the word of God to the Hebrew believers, and now they were dead. So the apostle says, remember them and imitate their faith. And then he says something very significant. He says, consider the end of their conversation. You all know that the word conversation today means something to do with our speech. We're speaking to each other. Conversing means speaking one with another. But it's used here in its original sense. It means your behavior, your manner of life. And he says, consider the end of their manner of life. The word end is a very, very important word. It is a word that means the issue. The Greek word literally means a going out. So what Paul is saying is, consider the outcome of the way they lived. See the fruits of the work that they left behind them. And then think of their going out from the world. That is their death. The kind of death that their life led to. Think of these things. And let the example of the life and the death of these men who were your founding fathers, let them be an inspiration to you as you follow on to live in faithfulness to Jesus Christ and steadfastness in his gospel. But Paul has yet a stronger argument. We can understand and appreciate, I trust, today, that appeal to look back to the men God raised up to found this work, first in Northern Ireland and now in many parts of the world. But Paul has a better argument than pointing them to their leaders and their example. He says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Now, the usual way that preachers deal with this text is to go through this book of Hebrews and show that Christ is unchanged and unchangeable in a variety of ways. And preachers love to alliterate these things, and they'll go down, he's unchanged in his person, he's unchanged in his perfections, he's unchanged in his pardon, he's unchanged in his promises, he's unchanged in his power. And all those things are very evident, with a few more that I could add in if time permitted. And I'd love to preach on them, but I'm only allowed to preach for an hour and a half, so I'd better stop. Those things are all true. But they're not strictly what Paul was establishing when he wrote these words in the place that he wrote them. What he's saying is this, that the fact that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever, what we call his immutability, the immutability of Christ is the great argument for Christians to persevere and go on with God. And the very first thing that he's establishing here is this, that this is the truth that upheld the saints who have lived before us. They lived through tumultuous times, and they found Jesus Christ to be everything that the gospel said he would be. They found that his purpose never changed. Didn't he say, I will build my church? That was his purpose. He said that he came into the world to save sinners. Paul in another place said that he gave himself for his church to, it was to be his bride that he would purchase with his blood and purify and sanctify unto himself a peculiar church. And that's exactly what he did. And throughout all those hair-raising times, as they must have been in the very early days of the church, throughout those times of danger and of threat, of persecution and even of death, those early Christians saw Jesus Christ steadfastly sticking to his purpose, and he was building a church. It was a little thing at first in the midst of the greatest empire the world had ever seen, but within three centuries, that church was more powerful than the empire. And when the empire disintegrated, that church went on. They proved that he was the same in that his presence never changed. He said, I am with you always. At all times. And on the strength of that promise, the founding fathers of the Christian church went out. And we cannot begin to imagine the times that they had to face, the circumstances that they had to endure. But whatever the circumstances, whatever country they were in, whatever hearing they had or whatever hearing they were denied, one thing they had was the presence of the living Christ. Oh, men and women, let me tell you, that's real. Too often we come and go from the place of the holy. Too often we come and go to God's house, we sit in God's house, we listen to the reading of God's word, we go through the form of service without any sense of the presence of the living Christ. Now he is here, for he said he would be here, and he never changes. He is here. But there will be people here this morning who'll come and they'll go and they'll not feel that much of his presence. God forgive us for the dullness of carnal hearts. They proved He would be with them always. They proved that His power certainly didn't change, for the gates of hell did not prevail against them as they saw Him build the church. So those men stood firm, and they preached Christ. And as they did so, He never changed in His love for them and His grace for them. He upheld them. He filled their hearts with peace and with joy. He blessed their faithful witness with fruitfulness. He brought them through life and then through death unto victory, even when their death was the death of a martyr. Now, says Paul, consider how they proved Christ. Consider how the unchangeable nature of Christ sustained them. How He was an ever-present help. How He was a master worth living for and worth dying for. Consider that. And then he says, go up a step further. See them and their outgoing. See them now in glory among the saints and the angels of God. And then ask yourself this question. With such a heritage, I with such an example, I with such a Savior and such a Master, can I do less than be faithful to Jesus Christ? That's the question. And that's a good question for the Free Presbyterian Church and every member of it to be asking today. We have a goodly heritage and a godly heritage. We are, thank God, the heirs of the apostles and of the great Protestant reformers. We're children of the Reformation and of the gospel of free grace. More immediately, we're children of the founding fathers of this Free Presbyterian Church. They were men of conviction. I sometimes wonder, do very many of the younger generation have any idea what it is to be a Free Presbyterian? To you, is it really very much different from being a member of any other church that's broadly evangelical? Do you have any idea what it is? I don't have time to pursue that this morning, but I want to tell you, this church was born out of deep, deep convictions. Men of conviction. We were convinced of the Word of God. This is God's Word. We were convinced of the gospel of free grace. We were convinced of the person of Jesus Christ, God and man, and two distinct natures, but one perfect person forever, the one mediator between God and man. We were convinced of His sinless life. We were convinced of His atoning death. We were convinced of His redeeming grace. We were convinced of His resurrection, life, and power. We were convinced of His great commission to go into the world and preach the gospel. And we were convinced to stand against the apostasy of modernism, rationalism, and ecumenism, Romanism, and every other ism that was against God and His Christ. We were called to go outside the camp, and with conviction we had men who would stake everything to be faithful to Christ. That's our heritage. Men of conviction, they were men of prayer. Oh, the prayer meetings out of which these churches of ours were born. Oh, the days of prayer and the nights of prayer and the long seasons of prayer and fasting and waiting on God and weeping for God's blessing on our homes, on our families, on our community, and on our nation. Men of conviction, men of prayer, men of absolutely total commitment. Now you reap the results. You see the results of their godly lives. See how they proved. It was my privilege to live through many of those days. See how they proved Jesus Christ to be the same in their day as He had been in former days. challenge. Turn your eyes on that. Let us take heart and give ourselves wholeheartedly to Christ. And when you do that, you'll find the second thing that this text really emphasizes, and it's that those who are steadfastly faithful to Christ today will prove him just as their dead leaders did. He's the same. He hasn't changed. He's the same Jesus today as he was yesterday, and he will not fail us. He holds out to us, and I want to emphasize this, because believe me when I say this, I'm in a small minority. And there are very few people who really believe it. He holds out to us today the same usefulness in life, the same victory in death, and the same abundant entrance into glory that our forefathers enjoyed. The psalmist said in Psalm 48, verse 14, "This God is our God. He will be our guide even unto death." There are many people, you know, who pessimistically predict the inevitable decline of the church and of the gospel. And there are those who particularly predict the decline of the Free Presbyterian Church. I know we live in different days than those of 30 and 40 and 50 years ago. Times have changed. I can't say they've altogether changed for the better, mind you, but they've changed. Challenges may have changed somewhat, but Jesus Christ hasn't changed. That's what the text is saying. There are many people in there saying, you can never see that blessing again. Now, don't misunderstand me. I do not believe we should live in the past. We should learn from the past, but we shouldn't live in the past. I do not believe for a minute that we have got to replicate what we saw in former times. In other words, we have got to see exactly today what we saw then. That's the sovereignty of God has to say what we're going to see and what we're not going to see, and that's in his hand. But there's a great text of Scripture that I often let my mind go back to. In famine, you shall be fed. And even when there's a general declension and downgrade, God's people can always prove the unchanging Christ. And it is a lie of the devil to say that you can never again see great blessing. The Lord Jesus Christ is the same. He has not withdrawn his Holy Spirit. John Murray, the great Scots theologian, said that Pentecost cannot be repeated, but neither has it been withdrawn. The Holy Spirit has come, and he has never departed. You remember when the old Jews of Zerubbabel's day lamented that his work would never compare to the work of former days, and the temple he was building couldn't be compared with Solomon's temple. They were saying that with great grief. Haggai the prophet intervened, and this is what he said, Haggai chapter 2, starting at verse 3. "Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing?" The answer would be yes. Now let's stop for a moment. Some of you remember days of great blessing. Some of you have only heard about it. And what do you see today? What is it today in comparison to them? Is it not as nothing? Yes, it is. Yet, now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedek, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord. Notice, he addresses the prince, he addresses the priest, and he addresses the people. They have all their part to play. You can't rely just on the preacher or on the elders. It's the whole body of God's people he's speaking to. He says, be strong and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. So my spirit remaineth among you, fear ye not. Well, let's underline that. Jesus Christ is the same. He has not taken away his spirit. My spirit remaineth among you, fear ye not. And in verse 9, he then goes on to make a promise that sounded outrageous, no doubt, in the eyes of those old Jews, in the ears of those old Jews. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than that of the former. And it was. Do you know why? Ultimately, it was not in Solomon's temple, but in the latter one that Jesus Christ himself, God incarnate, physically walked. The glory of God came. Now here's the truth. If we're faithful, God's going to prove himself the same as ever. Let me ask you about your prayer life. Let me ask you about your prayer meetings. How much of this is just trundling along, expecting nothing, getting nothing? I'm going to paraphrase a statement by one of the old-time preachers. He said, God doesn't hear us for our eloquence. It's not eloquence that gets the answer. God doesn't hear us for our orthodoxy. You can be as orthodox as the day is long and get no answer. God doesn't hear us for our logic. It's not our argument. It's going to move the hand of God. He went on to say, it is not talent that brings down the blessing. It's grace. The grace of a heart that is yearning and seeking God with all the fullness of its desire. We start praying like that, we'll find Jesus Christ is the same. And he still answers prayer. He did not fail to preach, to bless the preaching of his word. The trouble is today, the Church of Jesus Christ largely, and even you find it getting into the free church, God forgive us. We pay lip service that the gospel is the power of God, but we do everything else. We must have this, that, and the other thing. The gospel will never bring a crowd. The gospel's not going to do this. We have to have all sorts of gimmicks that are as absolutely useless as they can be. Now, God may bless many things, but there's only one thing he has promised and covenanted to bless. That is the preaching of the gospel. We have reached a stage in Northern Ireland where most Christians don't even know what the gospel is. One of my colleagues went to one of our churches and he was preaching on the exaltation of Jesus Christ and the ministry of Christ exalted to the right hand of God. And at the end of the service, it was a Sunday evening service. At the end of the service, a Christian came out, shook hands with him, and said, do you not believe in preaching the gospel on a Sunday night? The preacher just looked at him and said, what do you think you were listening to? See, nowadays, we have allowed a vapid evangelicalism to replace the old, severe, but scriptural and powerful Reformed faith. The gospel is not, you could die tonight and go to hell, therefore come to Christ. That's not the gospel. It's true enough, but that's not the gospel. The gospel is the person and the work of Jesus Christ in all its glorious fullness, presented with the invitation that Jesus Christ himself gives, relying on God the Holy Ghost to make it effective. And where the gospel's preached, we have proved it in the past. We can prove it again. God will bless it, and God will build his church. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. So let us be unwavering in our faithfulness to him. And we will find finally that this truth will be vindicated eternally in the blessing that Christ bestows on his faithful servants. I've said that the word end is a very important word. It is a word that points beyond death, to the outcome, to the great upshot of faithfulness to Christ. I don't want to get technical, but this word, if you know your grammar, you'll understand when I say it's a noun. But it comes from a verb, and that verb was used by Greek writers in very significant ways. Literally means to throw out, but it was used in particular ways. For example, it was used with the sense of staying true to a course. It meant that you did not deviate from a course. It also meant, and it was used to finish the war. You'd started a war, you finished the war. This is the verb that was used. It also was used to disembark at the end of a journey. Let me take those three shades of meaning in the verb from which this word end comes. Not to deviate from a course, to finish the war, to disembark at the end of the journey. And it was therefore a very appropriate word for Paul to use in these circumstances. He's talking about faithful believers who have died in Christ. They did not deviate from the course. They finished the war. They could say with Paul, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. And of course, they disembarked at the end of life's voyage and they landed on glory shore. And now in glory, more than ever, they are proving that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. In fact, I have no doubt that the saints in glory, for the first time, can really appreciate the testimony of the Queen of Sheba, and they can say, the half was not told me. This is the great thing about being a Christian. Christian is the best of both worlds. He is the best of this world. How people live without God and without Christ is beyond me. How they face the problems of life, how they face the disappointments of life, how they face the onslaught of the devil, without Christ, beyond me, it's hard to live without Christ. Harder still to die without him. And impossible to escape hell without him. To be saved is a wonderful thing. To have life more abundant, life eternal. Have you ever met a drunkard was sorry he ever took his first drink? Have you ever met a drug addict sorry they ever took their first drugs? I have knelt in prayer with those people, weeping, longing for deliverance. I have spoken to people with their lives shattered and broken and their brains burned out. Thinking of one young man at this very moment, a genius by creation, a quivering hulk of humanity, useless for anything. His brains burned out of him, his life wrecked by drugs. Is he sorry he ever took the first shot? Yes, he is. You ever met a Christian who's sorry he ever was saved? You ever met a man who's sorry he ever came to Christ? Never. Great to be saved now. But the best is yet to be. Here's the thing. If you're out of Christ, this is the best it's ever going to be. Where you are now, with guilt weighing you down like a weight, with the wrath of God hanging over your head, without a friend to counsel your soul and lead you to glory, with no prophet, no priest, no king, no savior, no redeemer, this is the best it's ever going to be for you out of Christ. One second after you die, there's nothing but utter darkness and a never-ending hell. But for God's people, they get to glory. I thought I'd learned a little about heaven. I know nothing. I thought I'd learned a little of the beauties of Jesus. I know nothing. I thought I knew a little about the joy of sins forgiven. But it's nothing in comparison to this. We're in glory now. And that's what Paul is arguing. He says, consider eternity with Christ and let that thought motivate you first to be a Christian. And let it motivate you to stand fast for Christ. I talked about the passing of the generations. Soon this second generation will also pass away. I want to ask you, I've talked a little about the legacy of the founding generation. Let me ask you, what kind of example are you leaving? What kind of legacy will this generation of Christians leave for those who follow? The great appeal of this text is Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. So let that grip our hearts and let us labor for the peace and the prosperity of the church today. Let us seek a deep and lasting work of God the Holy Ghost among us. Let's give ourselves to serve with eternity's values in view. Remember, way back in those early days in Canberra, that was a constant prayer. Lord, let us live with eternity's values in view. And if we do, we will make David's prayer our prayer. It's a great prayer, and I'm going to finish with this in Psalm 144. I would recommend it to this church to make it the church's prayer. I'd recommend it to every Christian parent to make it the prayer for their family. This is David's prayer. Verse 11, he says, rid me, deliver me from the hands of strange children. In verse 12, he says why he's praying. That our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth, well-developed young men, not just physically, spiritually. The old Jewish Targum interpreted that these would be young men well taught in the law of God. Let that be our prayer. Lord, raise up young men who are well taught. They'll be plants of God's planting, who grow strong in their youth, well taught in the things of God. That our daughters may be as cornerstones polished after the similitude of a palace or of a temple. The word that's translated polished is actually more an architectural term, it's cut, it's fashioned. Speaking of the beauty of our daughters. Nothing wrong in them looking beautiful, as long as it's modest, self-effacing, and Christ-exalting. But this is actually a reference to marriage, to the home. He says, pray that we will have daughters who are cut and shaped not only to be beautiful on the outside, but to be corners. The cornerstone is the strength of the building, to be the cornerstones in the temple of God. That they will be mothers who will know how to tend the home, to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, and who will be cornerstones in the church of Christ, so that we as a church will see young men and young women fulfilling their God-ordained places to be mighty for God. Young people, remember, we're not in this world to follow the world. We're not in this world to take the philosophy of the world as to what you ought to be or what they want you to be. We are in this world, Revelation 4, verse 11, we exist for His glory. That's why we were created, for His pleasure. Let that be our prayer, that our garners, our barns, our granaries may be full, affording all manner of store, that our sheep may bring thousands, 4,000s and 10,000s in our streets or in our open places, that our oxen may be strong to labor, that there be no breaking in or going out, and listen, that there be no complaining in our streets. How many churches have been wrecked by griping, grumbling, murmuring, complaining, backbiting, gossiping, carnal people. God save us from it. This is the prayer. Happy is that people that is in such a case. Yea, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. Now that's a lot to ask for. But the unchanging Christ gave it to our fathers. He's the same today as He was yesterday. And He'll give it to us. You be faithful? Are you being faithful? Or am I speaking to somebody and you say, preacher, I'm the one with the cold heart, the wandering feet. More and more the vision has got obscured. More and more the thinking's tuned to the world and not to the book. Christ is the same. And He's the one who says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful. He's just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. May God give us a sight of the unchanging Christ. May that sight inspire us to live and to die, not only in Him, but for Him. Let's bow together in prayer.